So you please grab a seat. And you're going to need these again. And we're on page 940, Romans chapter 3. Andrew said we're working through Paul's letter to the Romans, section by section. We miss no verses out. We just want God to set the agenda. So the reason we're in chapter 3 this week is we're in chapter 2 last week and so on. Romans chapter 3. And I'd love you to look at it with me. It's our conviction that far more important than anything Andrew or I could offer in terms of our opinions is what God has to say. So please be checking out that what I say is what the Bible says. Romans chapter 3 from verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." Great, do keep that open. And these are the sheets you were given. And on the inside, there's some notes which will help us as we look at these verses now together. When somebody is very excited about something, and we've all seen this, they just can't keep the excitement in. I'm sure we've come across the box set bore. I'm one of those who says, "You've just got to see this, it was amazing." Or it could be the, somebody's just had this newborn bundle of wrinkles and they just plaster pictures all over Facebook, like everybody has to be interested in what they're interested in. Or it could be, "I've just popped the question and she said yes," and they just can't keep it in until, they tell everyone in the bar or whatever it is. There's that natural infectiousness about when somebody has good news. And if we're believers, I guess a lot of us will have had that kind of experience, at least at the beginning, where we just want everyone to know and to experience what it is that we've discovered. And it is understandable. People say sometimes, if you had the cure for all the cancers in the world, you couldn't keep it in, would you? But of course, the gospel, the good news, the Christian message is far, far greater than that. It's a cure, isn't it, for death itself. It's a cure for alienation from our Creator, for suffering, from everything that has gone wrong in this world, and it's a cure that lasts forever. So the gospel is God's announcement, we've been seeing, of how he's going to put everything in the world right. And so naturally, when we first grasp that, we can't keep it in. And yet what often happens is that somehow, and perhaps many of us will have experienced this as well, the excitement, the preciousness of that gift starts not to feel quite so valuable after all. And I think it's partly due to the kinds of reactions we get sometimes. Someone will say, listen, look, there's probably no God. If I were you, I'd just give it up. Or, I mean, if there is a God, we'll probably muddle through anyway, so it doesn't matter. Or, I'm glad you have found something which helps you, but really it's not for me. And so it goes on. And of course, when these kinds of responses come from friends and from family, I think the natural thing is to draw back and just be a bit more private about this wonderful thing we've discovered. We wouldn't say it exactly in these terms, but practically speaking, if someone were to look at our lives, they'd say something like, well, they seem to have come to terms with the fact that we each have different paths. And so even though we wouldn't say that, we know that this is the one truth that everybody needs, practically perhaps, we become pluralists, each to his own. That's what it looks like. And in this letter, the Apostle Paul is explaining the Christian message to Christians. And we thought about that in chapter 1. Isn't that a strange thing? Surely they already know it. But we saw that the reason the apostle's doing it is because he knows that this is the message which everybody needs. Not just the world out there, those who have never heard. People everywhere in the world need to know about Jesus and how to escape from the judgment to come. But it's also the message which we in church need as well. Because if you were here last week, we saw that it's this message which changes people, which humbles Christians so that we start loving one another, and which humbles us so that we are compassionate and open-handed with this message to those outside. And so in these verses that we're looking at today, Paul answers the kinds of responses, the kinds of objections that people bring to the gospel message to remind us just how desperately all people need it. And I put there on the sheets, slightly provocatively, I think Paul would express it like this, two useless excuses which confirm why the gospel is humanity's only hope. And the excuses are, it would be unfair for God to judge me, and I'm a good person, I'll be okay. And it could be that these are the kinds of objections that some of us in this room actually have, and in which case this is especially written for you. Or it could be that we need reminding just how pathetic these kinds of excuses are before God so that we don't become practical pluralists and indifferent to the lostness of those around us. So let's have a look at them together. Number one, it would be unfair for God to judge me. Now, I've expressed that objection pretty generally, but if we look at the passage, there's a very particular context here as to how this objection is being expressed. If you were here, you'll know that Paul's been explaining in chapter 2 that being a religious Jew is not enough before God. Being circumcised, having the law, these privileges without inner transformation from the Spirit of God only serve to increase our guilt before God. That's what we spent all of last week on. And so Paul then imagines somebody responding angrily. Verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew in your system, Paul? Or what is the value of circumcision? To which Paul responds, much in every way, verse 2. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Paul says it's a great thing to have the Bible. I'm not knocking it. Don't think that because God said in that Bible that he would make a covenant, that is like a marriage, with the Jewish people, that he's therefore obliged now to save every individual, though, even if they reject God's Messiah. That's what he's getting onto. Verse 3, what if some Jewish people were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Does the fact that some Jewish people didn't accept the Messiah mean that God has not kept his promises to that people? Verse 4, by no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And Paul pushes it even further. Even if every single Jew had rejected the Messiah, even that wouldn't call into question whether God can keep his promises. It's not as if God is over a barrel here, as if he has to save me however I respond to Jesus because I'm in the right group. No, and it says elsewhere in the Bible, as John the Baptist put it in Matthew's Gospel, he said, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." So we can't claim that it's unfair for God to judge us because I read the Bible, I've been baptized, I go to a good church, I live a moral life. We can't claim that if we haven't turned from our sin and if we haven't handed the keys of our lives over to Jesus and received the forgiveness that Jesus offers. We can't claim those things count for anything. Now, Paul's argument goes on here, and the big point of the whole of verses 1 to 8, and he goes through it in quite a lot of detail, is to show how silly it is to tell God that it would be unfair of God to judge us. That's the heading. One time, one of my friends and I were walking back along a country lane in Cambridgeshire from a curry house late at night, and I remember saying to him, listen, why don't I walk on the outside of us, because there's no pavement, because obviously, you know, the cars are going pretty fast. If I get hit, it's not quite such a big deal, because at least I know where I'm going. And it was, you know, I was joking, but I kind of meant it. And he was very, very angry. And he said to me, look, if there is a God, and we do have to stand before him one day, then I tell you, I'm going to have some things to say to him first. And you can imagine from his tone that there was a kind of backstory about his life as to what produced that anger. But it's another example of this same kind of argument. What right does God have to judge me? We see it in lots of different forms. But if you think about it, that kind of objection is always a sign of desperation at some level. Think about it. When a defendant thinks that their best strategy is going to be to attack the judge. Some of us may remember the War Crimes Tribunal. I won't say that again. Hopefully you've got it. There was a trial against Slobodan Milosevic back in, I think it was 2008, in The Hague. And predictably, it wasn't looking very positive for Milosevic. And in that trial, the question is, what is he going to do? Well, he decided his best form of defense is attack. And he started attacking the judge. He said it was a puppet court and that the judge had no right to try him. But even if you don't know what played out in that account, you can guess what's going to happen, can't you? It's obvious that that kind of desperate strategy was never going to get him off the hook. And the point is, how much less will that strategy work when we stand before the righteous judge of the universe, which all of us will? Just won't cut the mustard. There's a song that our children listen to, a very catchy song by an Australian called Colin Buchanan, and the chorus goes, "Truth is still true, even if we don't believe it." And in some ways, that's quite an obvious thing to say. Obviously, truth is still true even when we don't believe it. But I think it needs repeating. So we can discuss whether it would really be fair for God to judge someone like me. And we can protest that we're not even going to refuse to believe in a God like that. But it's a little bit like claiming, well, I'm just not the gravity kind of person. Truth is still true, even if we won't believe it. None of it changes the inevitable reality. Jesus said that one day every one of us will stand before the God who made us and be judged. Of course we will. Right and wrong matter. We don't live in an amoral, purposeless universe. We know that. And it's a sign of God's love for us that he points out these kinds of silly excuses we make beforehand so that you and I can be ready for that day. So there's useless excuse number one. It'd be unfair for God to judge me. Perhaps the more popular excuse, at least in my experience, is number two there. I'm a good person. I'll be okay. And this is a topic which we looked at last week in chapter 2, but Paul brings us back to it here in chapter 3 as a kind of summary statement of everything he's been saying since the first chapter. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Now, when he asked this same question in verse 1, you'll remember he answered that it's a great thing being Jewish because having the Bible is so great. But here he answers the same question, but negatively. Because although it's great having the Bible, it's not enough to save us. Verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. This is actually the first time in this letter that Paul has referred to sin as a slave master. That's what's being communicated in that phrase, under sin. Jews and Gentiles without Christ are under the captivity of the slave master, sin. Now, of all people in the world, the Jewish people would have been able to construct the strongest case for being part of, not of what is wrong with this world, but part of God's solution of how this world is going to be fixed. If you know the storyline of the Bible, it begins with the first human beings, our ancestors, rebelling against our Creator, and they were handed over, that's the language of Romans 1, to the slave master of sin, powerless, condemned before God. And yet 12 chapters into the Bible, God calls one man, Abram, later called Abraham, and promises that by his seed, which was assumed to mean the Jewish nation, God was going to put right all that has gone wrong in this world. And yet, if you trace the story through, the story of the Bible is that even though this people had every possible privilege, they had their own land, the temple, the law, the sacrificial system, the promises of God, despite all of these things, they ended up being exiled out of the land, just as the first human beings were exiled out of the garden. And this under sin language in verse 9 is picked up from how the prophet Isaiah describes Israel's exile. You were sold into slavery under sin. And the Jewish nation are therefore a test case to show once and for all that whatever privileges we may have, having the Bible, being amongst the right people, etc., none of it can be enough to make us right with God apart from an active faith in the Lord Jesus. And so then in verses 10 to 18, Paul quotes a whole string of verses from the Jewish Bible, the Old Testament, to us to prove his point. And topping and tailing this list, this is at the bookends, Paul shows, this is A on our sheets, that the worst sin is failing to worship God wholeheartedly. Have a look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And then at the other end, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, there's all kinds of sins in this list in verse 10 to 18, but because the greatest commandment, Jesus told us, is to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, it logically follows, doesn't it, that the greatest sin is not to do that. Verse 11, not to seek for God. Verse 18, not to fear God. The fact that most people don't see ignoring God as a sin at all, it's just normal, Paul would say shows just how deep our problem is. There's an American evangelist at the turn of the 20th century called Robert Torrey, and he put it like this brilliantly. He said, suppose you had a mother who was one of the noblest women who ever lived, and suppose that mother loved you with even greater love than a mother ordinarily loves her child. And suppose that mother provided everything for you and would be willing to lay down her life and to die for you. And now suppose that you do your duty by everyone else, but that old mother that loves and cares for you and that has suffered for you and that would be willing to die for you, now suppose that you turned her out on the street to starve and to perish. What would you say of yourself? And Torrey continues, now Jesus Christ is holier, better, nobler than any mother that ever lived. Jesus Christ not only loved you enough to die for you, he actually did die for you. Now suppose you do your duty by everyone else and yet utterly fail in your duty to Jesus.
Radiator, is it? Ooh, it's not a monster. Let me just pick up where we were going. I think it's Robert Torrey. So he was saying, imagine you did your duty by everyone else and yet failed in your duty to Jesus Christ. What would you say of yourself? The point of his story is that no relationship we have is as significant or as important as that one relationship with the person who gives us everything we have and the one who loves us more than any other. And therefore, whatever achievements we might have, and there'll be all kinds of things to be celebrated amongst us, the point is that all of that must be secondary. It must be ultimately irrelevant if we have neglected and ignored the one who should mean more to us than any other, the one who created us. And when we see what really matters, which is being wholehearted in our worship of our Creator, suddenly our pretense of being a good person does start to look a bit pathetic. And through this list of quotes, Paul is trying to make the point, and I'll put there on the sheets, that though people might have different symptoms, it's all the same underlying disease. Paul is quoting here from the Jewish scriptures in every line, and especially from the Psalms, which was their hymn book. And in verses 13 to 14, he collects a whole load of pronouncements about how when people will not worship God wholeheartedly, their rotten hearts then overflow into bitter tongues. Look at verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. And yet, I guess the Jewish listener may be thinking, but hang on, aren't these quotations about the enemies of the psalmist? Surely these verses can't be used to condemn us. And that's why I think Paul switches next to a quotation from Isaiah 59, which in the original context is addressed not to the enemies of God's people, but precisely to the Jewish nation, to the house of Jacob. So this is verse 15 in our passage. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. So do you see what he's done? But by merging some quotes which were about people who are against God's people with some quotes which are definitely about God's people, Paul is implicating everyone, both Jew and Gentile, and saying, this was his headline in verse 9, all, both Jew and Gentile, are under sin, captive. And again, this is one of the great shocks of biblical teaching. We see it again and again in the Bible, that strangely, there are two ways to avoid God as our Lord and Savior. And the first way we're very familiar with is, you know, being very, very bad. That's the obvious way, and we spot that from 50 paces, and we say, yes, that person is running away from God. But the other way to avoid God as Lord and Savior is to try to be very, very good. And actually to think that because we're so good, we don't need God's forgiveness. And in fact, we sometimes even think that we can put God in our debt, and that he owes us something, which is an absurd way to think. And the classic description of this in Jesus' teaching, and we had it read during the service, was that parable of the two sons. One son, you remember, very, very good. One son, very, very bad. But the shock of the passage is that it's the very good son who ends up outside the party and alienated from the Father, who is God. So we think, well, it's going to be hard to explain to the person who's never heard of Jesus that they're in desperate need of him. That was what Paul was having to do in chapter 1. But Paul knows that it's even harder to convince the upright, religious, moral person that they need Jesus. And that's why we get two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, devoted to this topic. Paul understands the older brother of Luke 15, Jesus' story, precisely because he used to be one. And here, Paul is pleading with us, and he's saying, please do not think that because your particular set of symptoms, upright, respectable sins, rather than spectacular, brazen sins, please don't think that that puts you in any different category. Though we may have different symptoms, it's the same disease, and it is deadly. And finally, Paul completes his demolition job by making it explicit that good deeds will not help us. This is number C on your sheets. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, Paul's referring to the scriptures he's just quoted, I think, it speaks to those who are under the law, that is, to Jewish people, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And here it is, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Trying to get right with God through our own efforts is a complete dead end. It will not work, Paul says. In 2012, the media was full of stories, wasn't it, of people falling from grace in different ways. There was Jimmy Savile accused of sexual assault, Lance Armstrong admitted to illicit drug use, Joe Paterno, the football coach, fired for an abuse cover-up. And one of the things that all of these men had in common was their legendary generosity. Armstrong's foundation raised $300 million for cancer victims. Paterno was also a massive donor. Savile was reported to have given 90% of his personal wealth away. And one article commented, they think that by doing one good big thing, it cancels out all the little grubby things. And then the article concluded, maybe the rest of us are no different. So we have this tendency to think, if there is a God, surely we can do some good things to pay him off for those wrong things I've done. But that is a twisted kind of logic. Can you imagine a human judge saying, well, the court has found you guilty of these X thousand offenses, but your gran told us that you have been very kind on a number of occasions, and so we're going to let you off. And there would be an outcry. And rightly so. It does not work like that in a human court, and it certainly will not work like that in God's court. Now, I think especially this last point there about good deeds not helping our case before God can be very hard for us to get our heads around. As believers, we're surrounded, aren't we, by people who are honest workers, loyal family members, philanthropic community members, and so on. Is the Bible really saying that all of that counts for nothing with God? What about the religious devotion of people from other faiths? Well, it is a good question. And the 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon, he tells this brilliant story, which I really like. You may have heard it before, but I think it beautifully captures just how it is that until we are given new hearts by God, even our best service to God is actually dishonoring. It's actually offensive to God. And he told this story. He said, one day there was a gardener, and this gardener loved his king greatly, and he brought the king a carrot. And he said, sire, this is the greatest carrot that I have ever or will ever produce, and out of my love for you, I want you to have it as a token of my loyalty. And the king discerned his heart, and he saw he was a good steward. And he said, thank you so much for that. Do you know, you have that acre on the edge of my estate. I want you to have the acre next to it as well. And I want you to do more gardening, enjoy the garden more than you ever have before. It's yours. Have it. And the gardener went away. Now, a nobleman heard what was going on, and he did some calculations, and he came in the next day, and he thought, if you get an acre for a carrot, okay. So he came in the next day and said, sire, this is, I breed horses. This is the best stallion that I have ever or will ever breed. Please take it from me as a sign of my love and loyalty to you. But of course, the king knew exactly what was going on. He said, thank you. He took the horse, and he dismissed the nobleman. And just as the nobleman was turning to leave, he said to him, let me explain, that gardener was giving me the carrot, and you are giving yourself the horse. The point of the story is that unless and until God does a miracle inside of us, which we were looking at last week, even our best service to God is actually manipulative and self-serving. So sure, we might feed the hungry, we might clothe the naked, But actually, underneath it all, we're just feeding and clothing ourselves. We're giving in order to get, rather than truly loving God for who he is. And Paul says, we had it in our verse, by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Good deeds will not help. So as we've seen, God's purpose, Paul's purpose in this passage, in exposing these useless excuses, is to impress upon us just how desperate all of us would be without the gospel of Jesus. Perhaps for some of us, these are actually excuses that until today we've been using, in which case today is a little bit like an intervention, you know, where a family gather around an addict. And God is saying to us, please give up the excuses. There is something better for you. But for most of us, being reminded of just how useless these excuses are before God, in the first instance, should make us very grateful, as I've put there on the sheets. It's true, before the Lord opened our eyes, we really were utterly, utterly lost. We had no hope before a holy God. And yet, God has been so, so kind to us. And he intervened and he rescued us. It was nothing to do with us, all to do with him. What a God we worship. Come back next week, we're going to see all about this good news. And secondly, and this is where we began, perhaps for some of us, we have been discouraged by people's reactions to our faith. I know it happens to me. And perhaps if we're honest, we really have slipped into being practical pluralists. If people looked at our lives, perhaps there wouldn't be that much to show them that we believe this is the best news in the world, that this is humanity's only hope. You see, Jesus, when he looked out at the crowds of his day, he wasn't wowed by them, by their cleverness, by their sophistication, whatever it was. He knew the real state that they were in. They were sheep without a shepherd. And he was filled with compassion for them. And I'm praying for myself and for us as a church that God's word to us in Romans would be shaping us to share Jesus' heart for a lost world.